As you're seated, please join me this morning in Matthew chapter 11. Notice, I know we've been in the book of Romans a long time, but I do want to just point out when we start a new chapter. It only happens about every 3 or 4 years that we start a new chapter, but we are starting a new one, Romans chapter 11. And if you need a new Bible or a pew Bible, you can pick one up. And if you turn to page 1135, you will find Romans chapter 11. I was standing there after the Father's Day tribute, kind of thinking through, you know, my sermon and the passage today. And for some reason, I just began to think of different Jews that I've known in my life. I came to Christ right around 11th grade. I remember my friend Adam, Jewish, unbeliever, professed atheist. I remember as a young Christian being so excited about Christ. And I would talk to him nearly every day. He was pretty much in all my classes. And I remember him, I would quote scripture to him. He would quote from Nietzsche or Kant, you know, these guys. Never did I know that I would eventually be a philosophy major, you know. But I wanted to reach him for the Lord, and he was so close to the gospel. And I remember him saying, Paul, do not pity me, you know, because I did pity him. He was lost, and he could tell in my voice and my demeanor how I pitied him. He was so hard to the gospel. I remember my mom's friend Florence, my sister Kathy remembers her, just lost. And I remember as a young Christian arguing with Florence because she wanted me to give the glory to God for all of my accomplishments. And I said, no, God gets the glory. No, you get the glory. And I remember just going back and forth. And she was an older woman that I was trying to be, you know, respectful to. But she was all about self-exaltation and self-achievement. And as far as I know, she died apart from Christ. There was a guy, I remember, Donna remembers him, Bob in Florida. Every time I would try in a conversation to transition about Christ, man, he would just shut the door. No, I don't want to talk about that. Absolutely not. And I tried every imaginable creative way I could. He would just shut the door. But I praise God also for Jewish Christians, right? And you've known them, and I've known them. I thank the Lord for Mike. I thank the Lord for Marty, and I thank the Lord for others. I know another Marty who is a Jew reaching out to Jews. And so we thank God for Jewish Christians. Now this last week, last Sunday, we ended with a sad characterization of Israel, the people Israel. This is the spiritual condition of the Jews currently, that the source of their unbelief is their own stubborn disobedience. That's what God's word says. Romans 10:21. But as for Israel, God says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But God has always had his remnant, hasn't he? His remnant of believing Jews, and that will be good news to our ears now as we come into Romans chapter 11. Charles Feinberg was a well-known Christian Bible scholar, Dr. Feinberg, professor of Semitics and Old Testament. He was one of John MacArthur's most influential mentors at the Talbot Seminary. I started at Talbot. Feinberg also was himself a believing Jew, just like the Apostle Paul. He studied 14 years to be a Jewish rabbi. And then he was saved out of Orthodox Judaism, became a believer in his true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget his testimony. Feinberg is now with the Lord, but I value his commentaries very much and all of his scholarly writings. Feinberg tells the following story about another believing Jew, which gives us further contemporary evidence that God will never be without a believing remnant of his people Israel. So Feinberg was writing in the 1980s. He tells us this. Over a quarter of a century ago, a Russian Jew of great learning named Joseph Rabinowitz was sent to Palestine by the Jews to buy land for them. He went to Jerusalem. One day he went up on the Mount of Olives to rest. Someone had told him to take a New Testament as the best guidebook about Jerusalem. The Christ he had known was the Christ of the Greek and Roman churches who were his persecutors and the persecutors of his people. That's how he understood Jesus. But as he read the New Testament, he became acquainted with the real Christ of whom the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. And his heart grew warm. He looked off toward Calvary and thought, "Why is it that my people are persecuted and cast out?" And his conviction gave the answer. It must be because we have put to death our Messiah. That's what he concluded. He came down from the mount a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went home to Russia and erected a synagogue for the Jews, over the door of which was written, "Let all the house of Israel know that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Could you imagine reading that over the doorway of a synagogue? He was a believing Jew. He wanted everyone to know the Lord Jesus. And Feinberg concludes, "He was one of the many present remnant of Israel, which proves conclusively and better than words that God has not cast away his people." No, indeed, God has not cast away his people Israel. And that's the message of Romans 11. In fact, a bright future is up ahead for national ethnic Israel. And it's going to be all about the Lord Jesus. Now, that's so hard for us to even think about. If you go to Israel, I never have yet, but I know many of you have. But I know, I've read about Israel, I read the news. We know that really, probably this is the most difficult problem in the world today, politically and spiritually, to resolve among the nations is, what do we do with Israel? You know, and the Palestinians, it's almost every day in the news, and you know this. But there is this bright, glorious, amazing future for national ethnic Israel. I gave you the statistics before. Just a small percentage of Jews today, and especially in Israel, would profess to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Just a tiny fraction. But we're going to read later in this chapter, a day is coming in which, get this, all Israel will be saved, the first time ever in history, and it's coming. And I can't wait to teach this to you. This is an amazing chapter. But first, let me make sure that we understand and remember the big picture of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, right? What's the big picture? What is all of this about? Paul began these three chapters with that terrible and that sad contradiction. On the one hand, Israel has been uniquely blessed and privileged by God. And yet on the other hand, Israel is deeply entrenched in unbelief. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And that tragic condition of Paul's kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh, brought him great sorrow, he says, unceasing grief. He would throw himself into hell if he could rescue his fellow Jews and they could be saved. Now, why are the Jews cut off from Christ, accursed, separated from the Lord Jesus, their true Messiah? Well, says Paul, this cannot be attributed to God's unfaithfulness to his word. No, God always keeps his word. That's not the reason. Nor can God be considered unjust. And all of that is in chapter 9. Rather, the explanation of Israel's unbelief, Israel's condition, is twofold. First, ultimately, we always have to go here, God is sovereign. That's the explanation of their unbelief. God operates according to his own purpose in election. Chapter 9, verse 11. That's why Paul talks about election. That's why there's the discussion of the potter and the clay. It's all in this context of God and Israel. Further, Israel has stumbled over Christ. Israel has pursued righteousness as though it is by their own works through the law and not through faith in the Lord Jesus. But Christ is the end. He's the culmination of the law. All through faith in Christ. There is a righteousness to everyone who believes. And now we're in chapter 10, verse 4. Israel has not obeyed the gospel, says Paul. The glad tidings of good things. Though the nation has heard, the nation has understood, the nation is without excuse, chapter 10, 18 and 19. Israel has continued her disobedient and obstinate rejection of God's gracious overtures in Christ. Chapter 10, verse 21. So with all of that in our minds as background and foundation, we now come into chapter 11 this morning. Paul needs to now consider the implications of Israel's unbelief and disobedience. And so we come to chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, our passage for this morning. And I've entitled it, as you see on your handouts, if you haven't pulled them out, go ahead and pull them out, take some notes. Has God rejected his people? That's the question. That's our sermon title. Has God rejected his people? And here's Paul's answer, Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Okay, coming out of Romans chapter 10. Even though the message of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, has been preached to the Jews and God has graciously invited them to believe and be saved, they have obstinately refused to believe. They have rejected Christ. We will not have this man to rule over him. How will God respond? That's the obvious question. And that leads Paul then to this question. Has God rejected his people? They rejected Christ. Has God rejected them? Verse 1, notice. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. May it never be. 1,000 times no. We might have expected that since they rejected God, God has rejected them. Paul says, never. That is not so. Actually, they are not the abandoned nation that they seem to be. Rather, here's Paul's answer in chapter 11. God's hardening of Israel is only partial. Get that. God's hardening of Israel is only partial. Down to the present day, 2021. Down to this Father's Day. God's hardening of Israel is only partial. And get this. It's not permanent. It's not permanent. Or if you don't like peas, it's not total. It's only temporary. It's not total. It's only temporary. Partial and not permanent, not total and only temporary. First, Israel's hardening by God is only partial. And Paul is going to show us now a believing remnant remains, verses 1 to 10. Further, secondly, Israel's fall is far from her end. It's not the end. It is only going to be temporary and not permanent. So at the present time, Israel's partial hardening by God has resulted in unexpected blessings to the world. Now, we're going to read this and we're going to think, Only God could do it that way. We would have never expected that. You watch in chapter 11. We would have never expected that. That's how God does it. God will sovereignly bring many more salvation blessings in the future to Israel. Chapter 11, verses 11 to 32. So then, God's hardening of Israel is neither total nor final, in the words of Charles Hodge. That's the theme of chapter 11. In the present, there is still an Israelite remnant. And in the future, there's going to be an Israelite restoration and recovery, which will lead to magnificent blessings all around. And I'm going to be so excited to show you that in the days ahead. Now let's go back then. That's where we're headed, chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is leading the way in our rich study. But let's go back then to our opening question. Let's see how Paul answers it with 3 points this morning. Has God rejected his people? And Paul's answer will focus our attention on, first, the truth about the writer. That's going to be him. Secondly, the truth about the remnant. And lastly, the truth about the rest. Writer, remnant, rest. Those are our 3 points this morning. Let's begin with letter A. Notice on your sermon handouts, I typed it myself. Come on, follow along with me. The truth about the writer, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So we say, Paul, what's the evidence that God has not rejected his people? Well, Paul himself. You can't get more personal than that. Listen, mark it well. Paul himself, as a Jewish Christian, is living and powerful evidence that God has not abandoned his people Israel. The greatest Christian in all of history. He's evidence number one. In fact, Jews like Paul, they're continuing to be saved through Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, and through Christ, they are experiencing the blessings God has promised to his people. Not all of them, not yet. They're coming. But notice verse 1. Paul himself was an Israelite. No mere proselyte to Judaism, no. A physical descendant of Abraham. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Don't forget, Paul's Jewish name, Paul, that's one of 3 Roman names. We don't know the other 2. But his Jewish name was, say it, Saul. That's right. And who would he have been named after? The first king of Israel. Who would have been the pride of every Benjamite? The first king of Israel was from Benjamin, and his name was Saul. And Paul's named after him. You can't get more Jewish than that. Now think with me how especially apropos, how significant this is, that Paul is using himself as evidence here. Think of how adamant and passionate his opposition was to the gospel. Now maybe you know Jews in your life, and they hate Christ. They don't want you to talk about Jesus Christ. We've said this before. The name Jesus Christ is like the worst cuss word you could utter in their presence. They're nothing compared to Paul before Christ. Think of his opposition to the gospel before he became a Christian. Galatians 1:13. He persecuted the church beyond measure. He tried to destroy it as an unconverted Jew. Galatians 1:14. He of all Jews was more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. He was so religious and so lost. He was laboring to achieve righteousness apart from Christ and through the law. And he hated Jesus. In fact, Acts 26:9, he says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So since Paul could not attack Jesus Christ directly, he ravaged his followers. He locked up, he says, many saints in prison. He cast his vote when they were being put to death. He punished them in the synagogues. He tried to force them to blaspheme against the Lord Jesus. And in his furious rage, he pursued them, not just in Jerusalem. Oh no, every single Christian I can get my hands on, I want them to be silenced. So he says he pursued them even to foreign cities. That's why he was on that road to Damascus. He felt like, okay, I've cleaned out Jerusalem. I'm going to move on. And he tells us all of this. Acts 22:4. Paul summarizes his BC days saying, I persecuted this way to the death. They must die. I'm going to exterminate them. And then you remember in 1 Timothy 1:13-16, Paul says he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet he was shown grace and mercy so that through his example, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Paul is an example for those who would believe in Christ for eternal life. And what's the example? Well, here's the example. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom Paul is what? Foremost of all. The number one sinner that Jesus Christ will ever save. That's his point. Don't miss it. I know I've heard people say, oh, we all should say that. I too am the foremost of sinners. You will totally destroy that passage if you say that. It sounds good, but it's not true. You're not the foremost of sinners saved by Christ. Paul is. And there's a whole argument there in that passage. If Christ could save Paul, the worst of all such sinners, then he can save you through faith in Jesus Christ. For sure. So how fitting then for Paul to use himself as an example to prove that God has not rejected his people Israel. If ever there was a Jew we would think should go to hell and will be rejected forever, it would be Paul before Christ. I mean, certainly that guy is reprobate, unelect. He's going to go to hell for sure. Oh no, not at all. God turns our expectations on their head. The unbelief of Israel had been exemplified in no one more than in Saul of Tarsus, and God saves him and makes him the greatest Christian in history. Think about that. That's just how God loves to work. Now, before I move on, I want to speak personally to everyone here this morning. Maybe you're Jewish. I've never met you. Or maybe you have never believed in Jesus as your Messiah. Or you're a Gentile. Well, that pretty much encompasses everybody. Wouldn't you agree? You're either a Jew or a Gentile. And either way, you are not following the Lord Jesus either this morning. Maybe you're here because, yeah, it's Father's Day and you got stuck. You're in town and Dad and Mom said, please come to church. Oh, okay. Maybe you have heard the gospel many times. You've been indifferent to it. Maybe you've rejected it repeatedly. Maybe you've wondered at this late point in your life, would God ever receive me or ever accept me to himself in light of my unbelief, in light of my sin and my rejection? Maybe you've lived a long time in religion and self-righteousness apart from Jesus Christ, your own rebellious doings. You have not believed in or needed Jesus Christ at all. You've asked, how would God respond to me? And Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's his answer to you, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, among whom I, Paul, am the foremost. If Paul could be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, then certainly God will save you too through faith in Christ. You are never able to say, I've just sinned myself way beyond. Not, God could never accept me. Paul says, yes, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will be saved. If the Lord saved Paul, he will save you. In fact, Paul writes this, and I love to quote it. You know, I've probably quoted this dozens of times. You know, if something's good, you want to just keep saying it, right? Especially scripture, Romans 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter if you've been living for yourself, your self-righteousness, your sin for 40, 50, 60, 70, 75 years like my dad. If you call on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So call on him now and he will save you right now. Praise God for that. Well, the mercy and grace that Paul received, it's proof. God has not forsaken his people Israel. He himself, Paul, is the first piece of evidence. That's letter A, the truth about the writer. Now watch the flow of Paul's argument as we continue in our text. God has not rejected his people Israel because the choice of Paul for salvation as an ethnic Israelite, that exemplifies the principle God has chosen a remnant of ethnic Jews for salvation. There's that remnant again, and that brings us now to letter B. Notice it now, the truth about the remnant. And this is the largest section, verse 2 to 7. Has God rejected his people? No. There is a remnant. He's graciously saved through Jesus Christ with no greater illustration than Paul the Apostle, the former violent, zealous unbeliever. Verse 2 answers positively what Paul denied in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's Paul's answer. Now at this point, there's an interpretive question. It's really important right now that we settle this. I need to explore it with you, because if you do any reading on the commentaries, I'm sure some of you are looking at, you know, the MacArthur Study Bible. I know you checked me by that thing. Okay, how did Pastor Paul rate today? I'd give him a 33% because he only lined up with John MacArthur a third of the time. Or, oh, he was 100% today. Okay, I know, right? Or you have your other study Bible, whatever it might be. That's okay. John MacArthur taught me to study the Word, and I got to stand before Christ. So even if I disagree with him, and he's been here before, right back there when I taught a passage, Romans 1, differently than he did, and he still invited me to come preach at Grace. It totally floored me, okay? So that's the way it's been, right? I got to preach what I'm convinced the Word of God says. So, question. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, expositors divide over their understanding of who this people is that God foreknew. Does the clause apply to the people of Israel entirely? In other words, is Paul talking about all Jews as being foreknown? The entire people of Israel, all Jews as a nation foreknown, selected in a special way by God, not for salvation, but just as a nation among nations. Or should this be understood narrowly, restrictively? Paul is referring only to the elect of Israel, that smaller group in distinction from the nation, the people as a whole. I believe it's the second option. And yes, that's not what the MacArthur Study Bible says. But let me tell you why I believe that. Paul is not referring to the entire nation or people being foreknown by God, but instead to a certain group of elect individuals from within Israel. Why do I believe that? The words "for whom he foreknew" define, I believe, who the people are that God has not rejected. He has not rejected, here's my answer, elect Israel. The Israel within Israel, the remnant. And let me give you three reasons why I take that interpretive option. First, this keeps a strict consistency between Paul's uses of this verb "foreknew" in Romans. So here in verse 2, as well as Romans 8:29, it would refer to God foreloving certain individuals whom he then chooses for salvation. Now here's my argument. We should assume Paul uses the verb in the same way here in chapter 11 as he did earlier in chapter 8, unless there are strong contextual markers that make us think otherwise. And I do not see them. To the contrary, the context strongly argues for the same meaning here. It's a salvific, a salvation-oriented meaning, not a national or corporate sense of choosing and blessing. And that brings me to my second reason for understanding that only the smaller group of elect Israel is in view here, and that's the following context. In verses 2 to 7, the election of grace is the proof that Israel has not been cast off by God. God's foreknowing is coupled with a remnant of ethnic Jews chosen for salvation. Verse 5, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So then, just as in Romans 8:29, foreknowledge and election are joined together in a salvation-oriented way. God has foreknown, foreloved a certain group within Israel and graciously chosen them as a remnant, proving that he has not rejected his people. Verse 7, those who were chosen obtained salvation and righteousness. Third, here's my third reason for this understanding. Third, this fits well with what Paul has already taught us in chapter 9, verses 6 and following. That within this larger circle of national ethnic Israel is a true spiritual smaller Israel. There's a differentiation between the true seed, the true heirs of promise, and those Jews who are merely physical descendants, the larger group. So verse 11 then, I'm convinced, fits best with our prior context when we see the people God foreknew as this smaller remnant within the whole. Paul himself, as part of that remnant, is proof that God has not rejected his people. So then go back to verse 2. I believe Paul is saying God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew, meaning that special remnant of Jews within that larger body of national Israel. God has foreloved and elected to salvation this smaller group of individuals, and Paul is one of them. And there are other Jews composing this remnant. And praise God, some of those Jews are with us this morning as fellow believers in Christ. All that to prove God has not totally rejected his people. He has a foreloved elect remnant of Jews that he saves through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is doing it now. He is really, in an amazing way, going to do it in the future. But there has always been a remnant of believing Jews according to God's sovereign, gracious choice. And that's what Paul demonstrates in the following verses. Notice again, verses 2 and 3. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Have you ever felt like this? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. Have you ever said this to God? I alone, I'm the only one. You ever felt that way? Lord, I am the only one in my family. I'm the only one in my school. I'm the only one in my workplace. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Paul assumes in verse 2, his readers are familiar with the Old Testament scripture. Do you not know, he writes. And the story involves Elijah. Do you remember him? Elijah? Shake your head if you remember Elijah. Of course you do, in the Old Testament. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Remember those two? Oh, yes, you do. Jezebel, who became a happy meal for a bunch of mangy dogs. I always, hey, if someone gets too much pampering their dogs, I like to say, hey, come on, dogs ate Jezebel. Okay, so don't get too picky about what your dogs eat, right? That was the origin of the word with Jezebel's death, the origin of the word dog gone. That's where it came from. She was gone. Okay, I know. All right, so this is earlier about Elijah. I want to read it to you, 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18 if you want to join with me. 1 Kings 19 verses 1 to 18. It's great to have the Old Testament and to read it. Great story. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. An amazing chapter, chapter 18. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and God just obliterates all the false prophets and turns his people back to himself through Elijah. Okay, but facing Jezebel, that's another thing. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And so Elijah, he was afraid, arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Great triumph, chapter 18. Now he wants to die, chapter 19. He said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my father's. He lay down. He slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Don't you love that? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with your sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So God said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, before Yahweh. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord, that's Yahweh, was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a sound of gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, for forsaken your covenant, turned down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you will anoint Hazael king over Aram." See, God is sovereign. "I'm going to tell you what to do, Elijah. Anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Anoint him king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it will come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Does God sound like he's in control? Right? Don't we need that at those times? "Lord, I'm the only one." God reminds us he's got it in control. And he's doing things that we don't know or understand. And we can trust in him. Elijah thought, "I'm all alone. I'm the last of the prophets. I'm the last of the godly." And God says, in effect, "No, Elijah, you've gotten your arithmetic wrong. You're not the sole surviving loyal Jew. On the contrary, God has kept 7,000 loyal to himself and away from idolatry." Israel's national apostasy was not complete. And that has contemporary application back here in Romans 11 now with verse 5. Paul says, in the same way, thinking about Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, in the same way then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Just as in Elijah's day, so in Paul's day, so in our day, there was and is a remnant, and probably a sizable one, even in that first century. Remember, James will soon tell Paul that the number of believing Jews was many thousands. That's Acts 21:20. Now, how do we explain this? Well, the most important characteristic of this remnant, verse 5, is that it has been composed according to God's gracious choice. Why do any Jews believe in Jesus today? God's gracious choice. The four loved Jews of verse 2 are graciously elected, verse 5, just like Romans 8:29. This remnant literally came into existence according to God's choice of grace, or according to the election of grace, God's gracious choice. So choice then, not our choice, God's choice. It emphasizes God called the remnant into being, and grace emphasizes that God chose to be kind to the undeserving and the unworthy. Verse 6, notice it. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." See, that remnant did not earn salvation. This isn't by works. It's not by religion. "Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." If it's by works, then salvation is a wage that is due to you. God owes it to you. He is obligated to give it to you. It reminds us of Romans chapter 4. I hope you're thinking of that. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and following. "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was credited to him as righteousness." We call that justification. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due." When you work your 2 weeks and then you get your paycheck, the boss doesn't come to you and say, "Yeah, I gave you the favor, you know, I decided to pay you." No, you worked hard for that money, you earned it. And you do deserve it. Everybody understands that. "But to the one," verse 5, "who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness," and so on. God is not our debtor, nor is he the debtor of this believing Jewish remnant, right? Salvation is not earned. Grace is freely given to the unworthy who give up trying to earn. They give up on religion, right? The religion of human achievement. I'm going to earn heaven. Oh, no, you're not. All we do is we merely put out the hand of faith to receive a gift of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. So God's gracious choice, that's how the saved remnant is to be explained. Verse 7, the ones who obtained righteousness and salvation were not the ones who were striving for it according to works, who then earned it through great self-effort. No, only those who were chosen by God obtained it. God's gracious sovereign election explains the remnant, not human effort in achieving. But there's more in verse 7. At the end, let me read it and emphasize it. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And that brings us to letter C. Notice your sermon handouts. The truth about the rest, or the remainder. That's the idea. The Jews, other than the remnant, the second part of verse 7, all the way down to verse 10. Israel as a corporate whole has not attained what they were seeking. What is it that they were seeking? We'll go back to chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing, seeking a law whose object is righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Israel was seeking a right standing with God, but they failed to obtain it, except for the elect. And this echoes Paul's earlier teaching, right? The Jews failed to attain. But 9:30, chapter 9, verse 30, the Gentiles did attain salvation. They did obtain it. How? Well, they weren't even seeking after righteousness. So God gave it to them by his sovereign choice. Amazing. Now back to chapter 11. So here the remnant is saved by God's gracious sovereign choice, and the rest were hardened, says Paul. And that's the same hardening as described back in chapter 9, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Hardening. That's that spiritual insensitivity we talked about, that hard-heartedness that prevents them from responding to God and his message of salvation. Who does the hardening? The answer in chapter 9 as here. This is judicial hardening. It's God who does the hardening. God who does the hardening in chapter 9, verse 18, and chapter 11, verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. That quote is Deuteronomy 29:4, combined with Isaiah 29:10, and we're right back to Romans 9. We're right back to the sovereign prerogative of God over sinners to show mercy to some and harden others, to leave them to the just punishment they deserve for their sin. And then Paul continues in verses 9 and 10. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now in verses 9 and 10, Paul is quoting from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. What David prayed would happen to his persecutors, well, Paul says, God has brought that upon these Jews who have resisted the gospel. Now think of a table. We, the Phillips family, we've got this huge table. And that table is such a wonderful place for us. It's an image of security and well-being and community and food, which I love, and family, which I love, enjoying all that at home. Well, here the table is turned to the opposite. It becomes a snare. It becomes a trap. It becomes a stumbling block and retribution. Their eyes are blinded. Their backs are bent forever, perhaps as they hunch over in their blindness to grope their way along in a path that they cannot see, to a destination that they don't want to get to. They don't want that. That's not the end of the story. In the story, the rest of this chapter gets so good and so exciting. And as I said, I can't wait to preach it to you. Verses 11 to 36, Lord willing, starting next week. Okay, how do we apply all of this? That's a lot to take in. I know, I'm on page 15. So I want to ask you to bow your heads with me and let's have some quiet time to think about, what do I do with all of this? What do I think about all this? How do I apply it? Let's bow our heads and think together. It's always good to have some quiet time. Maybe this is dad and mom, one of the few quiet times you have in the week. Take the most, you know, take advantage of it, make the most of it. So here, as we think about application, what's the issue with God? What's the issue with God in Romans 9 through 11? And the issue that Paul is laboring to show is God's word has not failed. He keeps his promises. God's word can be trusted. So as you think, you before the Lord, as you pray, maybe you have been so disappointed. People have lied to you. They have not come through. They have not kept their word. People in your life cannot be trusted. People that should be trusted. People that should be loved and close to you, love you, family, people you work with, friends, classmates. And they can't be trusted. And they've been such a disappointment to you. They've lied to you. You know they're lying because they're talking. Well, praise God. He can be trusted always. And so praise him now. Praise God that he will never lie to you, that he can be trusted in all of his promises, all of his word can be trusted. Now, secondly, as our heads are bowed this morning, maybe you're here this morning and you know you are unbelieving. You are not a Christian. Why are you even here? How did I get here to hear this sermon? Well, you're here. And I want you to know that God makes you a promise in Jesus Christ. And I want to say it again. It's Romans 10:13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, my word to you as our heads are bowed, trust him. Call on Jesus Christ now, here, this minute, and he will save you. If you will call on him to save you, he will save you. God has made you a promise in Christ, and he intends to keep it. Third, by way of application, this may be a little painful for some. God's word is reliable. Is yours? Is your word reliable? Can your word be trusted? Do you keep your promises? Do people know that you have integrity, that you always tell the truth? With your family, in your business dealings, the way you represent your company, your product, whatever it might be, in your friendships, everywhere, with all people, can people trust your word? Here's Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having laid aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Commit to that, to the Lord. Ask for his enablement. Repent this morning if you know you are not reliable, your word is not reliable. Ask the Lord to enable you to be a truth teller, always like God is. Just you and the Lord right now. Fourth, by way of application, think of that remnant again with Elijah. He thought he was the only one. No. God was doing much more, as he always is, and so often unseen. So this morning, I want to encourage you to trust God right now. You don't know the whole story, and it's not finished yet with your family, with your friends. Keep praying. When you feel alone, that you're the only one, trust God. Pray. Pray right now. One last application, lastly, fifth. Right now, where you are, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the nation of Israel right now. Have you ever prayed for Israel? Pray for the nation of Israel. Pray for Jews around the world and Jews in your life to be evangelized and saved. And maybe you have unsaved Jews in your life. Pray for them right now by name. And if you don't have any unbelieving Jews in your life, pray that the Lord would give you opportunity to share the gospel with some that they might be saved. Let's pray right now. Our Father in heaven, what a great and glorious God you are. A God of mercy, a God of salvation. You demonstrate your own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're here today as your sons and daughters by your sovereign choice. If you hadn't picked us, we never would have picked you. What a good God. A God of mercy and forgiveness. And to think that we, the unrighteous, Jesus Christ, the just one, died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you. And through faith in your Son, we have attained righteousness, not through religion and hard works and effort, but through faith alone in Christ alone. And the righteousness of Christ has been attributed to us, justification. It's been charged to our account. So we are right with you, Jews and Gentiles, through faith in your Son. And you're a faithful God. And your word is utterly reliable. Every promise, every statement, we trust you. We believe in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your masterful plan of all the ages. We would not have thought this up. It is surprising to us. And as we continue through Romans 11, may we rejoice again and again. Your plan for Jews and Gentiles to the glory of your Son and for our good as your children. Be magnified in this place. Be magnified in us that we would rejoice in your sovereign will, that we would rejoice again and again in the gospel, that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Hardened sinners like Paul, saved. Hardened sinners like us, saved. Others in our lives, may they be saved. May we reach them for you. And all this to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.